Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, if you would grab your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. As I say every week, if you do not have a Bible, if you are in need of a Bible, please see me after the service and we can make sure we get one into your hands. It is very interesting indeed, if you pay attention, to see how the Holy Spirit directs and guides things. For those that don't know, our philosophy here is that we preach through entire books of the Bible. We pick a book, we start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we go through and we look at every verse in the book, preaching line by line, keeping the verses in context, looking at the big picture, seeing the intended and the purposefully placed themes, patterns, and lessons, and so on, that God has included in the natural story of the Bible. This is called expository preaching. And that's the way we go through week by week here. Now, there are legitimate times and places to stray from that formula, where you have a point or an event or a lesson that you want to preach, and you find the text in the Bible that teaches that, and you preach on that specific passage. That's called topical preaching. And as I said, there are times where topical sermons are right and appropriate. Most two obvious examples of that would be Christmas and Easter. You want to make sure that those days especially, what you are preaching, what we are looking at, is related to those days. But sometimes the Holy Spirit lines things up just right. And he will at times eliminate the need for us to pause our series. And he makes it so that we naturally come to a text where Jesus once again is telling the apostles about his upcoming death and the fulfillment of prophecy that will include as we come up here on Easter Sunday. He is good, that is for sure. Before we jump into that passage, a real quick catch up on where we are and where we have been in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been teaching the masses. He has been teaching the Pharisees. He's been teaching the disciples and especially the 12. And he's been, especially over these last few chapters, he's been teaching them that their expectations and their assumptions are going to be completely flipped on their heads. They might be right in the end result, but they have no idea how they're actually going to get there. Or they might have an idea how they're going to get there, but the end result is going to be completely different than they expect. He essentially tells them, you might know that justice and righteousness are good, but you don't know what true justice is, what real righteousness is. You might know that the kingdom of God is coming, but you have no idea how it's coming or when or what it'll look like. Last week, we saw the rich young ruler, and we saw that you might know that you need to inherit the kingdom, but you still think you need to earn that inheritance. As we come up on the words of Jesus this week, we're reminded that Jesus is telling the people of Israel often that they might know that the Messiah is coming, but your expectations and your assumptions of who that Messiah is, what he will be, what he will do, what he will accomplish, all of those expectations and assumptions are dead wrong. So with that, we'll go ahead. We'll read this morning's text. We're looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. As always, I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you, as always, to follow along in your preferred translation, as we will all be reading along with the Word of God itself. Luke 18, 31 through 34, Luke writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." May God bless the reading of his holy word. So what's going on in this passage is both simple and complex at the same time, as we are getting used to as we read through the Gospels and the Bible. Jesus takes the 12 aside, the 12 disciples that are the most committed, the closest to Jesus. These are the 12 who would become known as the apostles, who would go on to build the early church after Christ's ascension. And he takes them aside, and he reminds them that they are headed to Jerusalem. This journey to Jerusalem actually started back in Luke 9, verse 51, where it says Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem. And everything since then has been a part of that journey. And he tells them this again because, as we see at the end of this passage, that the disciples are not immune to making their own assumptions and holding on to those assumptions as absolute facts. Jesus tells them that everything that was written about the Son of Man, everything that was written about the coming Messiah, everything that was written by the prophets, all the foreshadowings, the allusions, the types, everything that was written by the scribes and the prophets, all of it will be fulfilled and accomplished. Now, this all started back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned. God spoke to them, telling them the consequence of their sin, telling the serpent the consequence of tempting them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell them the consequences of what happened. But he tells them that he is going to send someone who will crush Satan and who will redeem his people. There are all sorts of prophecies throughout the scriptures pointing to who the coming Messiah would be and how he would come. Micah says that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah says that he would be born of a virgin. So many more. He would go down to Egypt and come out of Egypt. He would be raised in Nazareth. He would be of the line of Judah. He would be a king as a descendant of David. So on and so forth. So many prophecies in the Old Testament that point directly at who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem in order to prove that he was who he said he was. Verses 32 and 33, he says he will be mocked. You see that in Matthew 27. He will be shamed. He will be spit on. Mark 14 and 15. He will be flogged and beaten before being literally, physically killed. This is not he was dead like his heart stopped and he was legally dead for a short period of time and then it started up again. It wasn't that he was in a coma or knocked out, but he was dead. His body had no life left. His body ceased to live. He was literally, physically dead. Once he died, they buried him in a rich man's tomb. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He was physically, literally brought back to life by God. Amen. All of those things were prophesied. All of those things were written about hundreds or thousands of years before they happened. Jesus said, we are on our way to Jerusalem in order to fulfill these things. On the surface, that sounds pretty clear. We read the words today of what Jesus is saying, and it seems pretty simple. We are going to Jerusalem. I am going to die. I am going to be put to death. I am going to be beaten. I am going to be this. I am going to be that. I am going to have these things happen. Sounds pretty clear. There's not a lot of room for nuance or confusion. And yet the scriptures say that the disciples did not understand what he was saying. Now, I think they had to understand the actual meaning of the words that were coming out of his mouth. They had to understand, okay, Jesus, I hear you saying you're going to die, but I know that's not what's going to happen. That can't be what happens. The way that they were thinking of things, you know, I liken this moment to when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus told them that he was going to die. Peter said that they would not let that happen. And Jesus called him Satan for trying to get in the way of his and God the Father's plans. Problem was the disciples never really believed some very important facts about the Messiah, about Jesus himself. The disciples, they knew that the promised Messiah was going to defeat and crush Satan. But he was to die? How could that be the Messiah? How could that be God's plan? What would that accomplish if the guy that Jesus sent to defeat all of this that's going on, to redeem his people, to be the king that they were prophesied to get. He's going to die on a cross like a common criminal? Well, we know that that's not going to happen. And so they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said these things. But the fact is that this had to happen. It was a part of God's plan from the beginning. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all knew before the creation of time, before they created the world, before man's creation, that the only way to redeem mankind, the only way to save God's people was for the Son to die. And it was written by the prophets. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus talked to a few disciples. They didn't know it was him at the time, but he talked to them and he started with Moses and the prophets, and they told them how all that was written was about him and that he had fulfilled every detail with, as R.C. Sproul says, meticulous fullness. He fulfilled all of it perfectly, completely, 100%. Now, of course, the why matters. This is not just some guy who was brought back to life. That is, in and of itself, amazing. But if that's all that this was going to be, just died and rose again, then why would we be worshiping Jesus instead of Lazarus? Or maybe not both, or why not both? We saw his resurrection in John 11, that he also died and was risen from the dead. But Lazarus wasn't God. He wasn't a sacrifice for our sins, a perfect sacrifice put in our place. And Jesus is. One of the most powerful, poignant, and clear prophecies about the coming Messiah was one that most people at that time didn't even think applied to the coming Messiah. They thought it was about the nation of Israel itself. And Mike read the first part of Isaiah 53 this morning. And he exhorted you guys to read the rest of that chapter. Well, we're going to read the rest of that chapter right now because it's just so full of, it's so easy to see, especially looking back. This is Jesus in every line of this chapter that is being prophesied about hundreds of years before it happened. So I'm going to read that full chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He took our place. He suffered. He died. We turned our backs on him. We sinned and nailed him to the cross. And yet he went willingly, purposefully, and perfectly. We see that so that we may be accounted righteous. And he shall bear our iniquities. So why did Jesus die and rise from the dead? God created the world perfect. He created it at peace, in harmony. Hebrew word is shalom. Didn't last that way. As I referenced earlier, two chapters later, Genesis 3, the enemy, the serpent, Satan, tricked Adam and Eve by twisting God's word. They sinned. They had been walking, living, working in perfect relationship with God up to that point. Up until that point, it was exactly the way that God had intended. Now, after sin entered the world, our relationship with God was fractured. God is a holy and perfect God. God could not be in relationship with sin. God could not look at sin. And so when sin entered the human race, God could not be in the same relationship with us any longer unless something changed. They were no longer able to live forever. But now that sin had come in and corrupted our bodies, Adam and Eve, they and we would die. First part of Romans 6:23 sums it up easiest, most succinctly. The wages of sin is death. God required that blood be shed in order for the forgiveness of sin. So starting with the Passover, the blood of the lamb over the doorways of the Israelites. Then when he gave the law to Moses in the desert, as the Israelites were going to the promised land, God instituted a sacrificial system. That meant that the Jews would make an animal blood sacrifice to temporarily cover up their sins in the eyes of God. They needed to come back time and time again to make these sacrifices, to continually cover up their sins in the eyes of God. God knew that this was temporary, and after Adam and Eve sinned, he promised a permanent solution in some point in the future. What could be a permanent fix for sin that also allows God to stay holy, just, and merciful? For the permanent erasure of sins, it would require a perfect man, one who had no sin of his own. He would need to be willing to shed his blood to cover up all of our sins. Because none of us is perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. None of our goodness is enough to counteract the sins in our lives. Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God. We cannot reestablish our relationship with God on our own, by ourselves, because of anything about us. That's the bad news. But God said from the beginning that there was good news. We don't have to. He would send one who would take care of it for us. Talk to any practicing Jewish person. They will tell you that the entirety of their scriptures is God promising to send them a Messiah, one who would free them, rule over them, and allow them to be back in right relationship with the one true God. That's what they've been waiting for. That's what we have as our Old Testament, what the people of Israel in the Old Testament were waiting for. It's what the people during the time of Jesus' life were waiting for. The full text of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He paid the price we owed that we couldn't pay. He paid our debts so that we could be forgiven, covered in his blood. And then God rose him from the dead, defeating death. He proved he was God. He also showed that we will be resurrected at the end when the kingdom of God is manifested and we will get to spend eternity with him. The single most important day in the history of the world. I think that's, I can say that without hyperbole, without exaggeration, the most important event in the history of the world. This is the day that the culmination of all of the Old Testament writings, the birth of this man named Jesus, the Holy Week, the death of this man named Jesus, all of it culminated one Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. How important is it? It's, again, without hyperbole, in all sincerity, if Jesus literally, historically, factually died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the grave, it is the most important thing that has ever happened on earth. Amen. It proves the Bible as true and trustworthy. And this is exactly what the Bible claims to be true. It proves Jesus and the things that he said are true and trustworthy. And this is exactly what he said would happen. And it proves that the resurrection is the most important event in history. Now, finally, I ask, why? Why was this all hidden from the disciples? Why did they not grasp what was being said by Jesus here? The disciples had certain expectations. All of Israel had very specific expectations regarding the coming Messiah. One of the hardest things in human nature is for us to change our minds. For us to be able to admit, especially to ourselves, that there's a chance that we could be wrong. One of the hardest things in human nature. Our natural tendency is to reject anything that goes against what we already believe. We don't even have to look at it. We don't need to listen to it. We don't need to examine it. It disagrees with me, so it's wrong. On the other side of that, our natural tendency is to accept anything and everything that agrees with us. Agrees with what we already believe. We don't have to examine it. We don't have to look at it. We don't have to read it, listen to it, whatever. It agrees with me, so it's right. The disciples were no different. We are no different from the disciples. Today, we have the word of God in our hands. You have what Jesus plainly said. He is calling you to a response. He is calling you to understand. He's calling you to trust him above yourself. Are you going to cling to your preconceived notions about God, about heaven, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus? We think as a people, we are so smart. And in many ways, we are. Human beings are incredibly intelligent. There are accomplishments that humans have achieved with their minds and their brains and their know-how that go beyond imagination. And yet, we can also, as a people, be so, I dare say, stupid. Are we going to cling to what we assume is right? Our preconceived notions. Are we going to trust God? Trust his word? Trust the Bible? Are we going to trust that we are sinners in need of a savior? That Jesus came to save sinners? Are we going to trust that Jesus came and offers the only way to salvation and the only way to forgiveness, and that is by grace alone, a gift that no one deserves, but it is only given by his goodwill and his mercy? Are we going to trust that he delivers it by faith alone, that we must believe, we must trust, we must depend wholly and completely on the person and the work on the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And are we going to trust in Jesus Christ alone? He is the only one, the only person who has ever lived who could perfectly and completely fulfill the law and the prophecies. He had perfect righteousness. He was the perfect sacrifice. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb without blemish, as Peter says. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way to God the Father. Do we trust that this is all told by the Scriptures alone? God revealed all of these things so that we would believe. He also says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must hear or read the gospel. We must hear or read the words of the Bible in order to believe. And do we trust, do we believe that all of this, all that we've talked about this morning, all that is written in the Bible, all that we talk about Wednesdays and Thursdays, all that we've talked about for however many of the past Sundays, do we believe that all of it is for the glory of God alone? He is the only one worthy to be praised. He is the only one worthy of worship. He alone is worthy. He alone is perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly perfect. He is the creator of all things. And he alone is worthy for all things to his glory. Our salvation is not for us, but it is for his glory. Our lives are not ours, but they are for his glory. The things that we do, the things that we know, the things that we see, the things going on in this world, we can't figure it out right now. But things that happen in this world that we can't explain, that God would never want to happen, are still happening to his glory in some way, shape, or form. God works all things for good. What we meant as evil, God works for good. There are many passages in the scripture that show that. Doesn't lessen the evilness of some things that are happening. It's not to dismiss that these things are bad and wrong that are happening, but it is to show that God is worthy and God, and that it is all towards his glory. Are we going to listen and believe ourselves, sinners and fallen people? Or are we going to listen and believe the God who created us, the Son who died for us, who redeemed us, the Holy Spirit who transformed us and inspired the very words of the Bible? Ultimately, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Today is a day of great celebration. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. He is risen. And so we have to ask, what do we do with that? Today is the day that changed the course of history and saved the eternal lives of probably billions of people, of all who would believe. So shout out, celebrate, sing praises, trust and believe in him more than ourselves. Amen. The disciples couldn't see it. If we trust in our own mind, we can't see it. God has put it there plainly for all to see and called us all to respond by faith to the works of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. He is risen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. You have given us this book to show what you have done, to say what you are going to do and then do it. You have redeemed your people. You gave the perfect sacrifice, forgiveness of sins. You rose him from the dead, offering us eternal life. So we say thank you. We pray that we put our trust completely and wholly in you, Lord, and pray that we understand your message and your words. And pray that we are celebrating today, and that those around us who don't know you yet would see this celebration, would see why we are celebrating, see why we are praising you, why we are worshiping you, why we are singing out to you, and that they would come to know you as well. Lord, I just pray that you would guide our actions, guide our thoughts, guide our hearts, guide us in all ways so that we would live our lives to your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.